Last month, I had the opportunity of being here to speak to you, and if you remember, we were looking at the book of Exodus as it relates to our theme for this year, the matter of knowing God. And this morning, I would like to continue that theme as it comes out in a later book of the Old Testament. I'd like to invite you to go with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at several passages. I'm going to be reading some others to you. But the first one that I'll have you turn to is in chapter 22. And we'll get there in just a little bit. Jeremiah 22. You may have heard that today around the world there is something being celebrated called Yom HaShoah. And at 10 o'clock Israel time, for a couple of minutes, they stopped everything and took some moments to reflect upon the great suffering of the people of Israel during the Holocaust. This is Holocaust Remembrance Day. And it reminds me of an experience I had a couple years ago. We had the privilege of being in Israel with the seminary tour. A lot of things stand out about that trip, but one of the most poignant would be the day that some of us got in a taxi and went down to a place called Yad Vashem. This is the national memorial that the people of Israel now have set aside, have developed in order to remember the Holocaust. And in that building, one of the things that stood out the most to me was a place called the Hall of Names. It's really not an ornate or complicated room. It's a room that is set up in a circular form, and it's several stories high. You basically look down on several stories of shelves. On many of those shelves, there are notebooks. And in those notebooks, there are pages and pages of names of one-page bios of individual people who were slaughtered during the Holocaust. Actually, they have not come anywhere close to identifying these people, all of them by name, or knowing who exactly they were. Of the approximately 6 million Jews who were slaughtered, they have there collected about 2.5 million names, and they're constantly looking to add more. I want you to visualize those notebooks with me this morning and to think about approximately half of them. You're talking about 1.25 or so million people. That's about the number of Israelites who died in the desert. We don't know for sure their exact number, but it would be somewhere in that neighborhood. And those are the very same people who went through all of the experiences that last time we scanned through in Exodus. All of this about the plagues on Egypt, all of this about the mighty deliverance from slavery, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of their needs in the desert, the Lord bringing them to Mount Sinai and descending on that mountain and in an audible voice speaking, and all of this that went along with it, impressing them with the knowledge of himself. And yet we understand that that's not the end of the story. The sad fact is that ultimately that first generation of people really did not come to know Yahweh personally through all of those experiences. They had seen all of those events. They had, I'm sure, a certain level of knowledge, but it was largely an external thing. It was largely a corporate thing. It had not touched the hearts of those people to where there was a deep, heartfelt, life-changing intimacy with God that would lead to the obedience that was required for them to go on into Canaan. Now, part of the issue in that whole event was the very nature of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we call it, that God made with them at Mount Sinai. This covenant, it gave them a stunning revelation of the character of God. It laid out in very explicit terms the kinds of things that would please God in their lives. It gave them certain visible and sensible and audible experiences of God. But for all of those great truths about the Mosaic covenant, that covenant ended up being just a document, really, a sort of a national constitution, a record of certain things about God. It itself, the covenant itself, did not have the power to actually change the hearts of those people so that they would be brought into a genuine, intimate relationship with God. And that actually is the depressing story of the whole nation of Israel for centuries after that. Today we are jumping a good bit later, much later in the story, actually about 850 years later, almost to the very end of the historical records in the Old Testament, and we're looking at the writings of Jeremiah. He is called the weeping prophet for good reason. He had the opportunity as part of his calling to see with his own eyes the atrocities of all three of the Babylonian invasions of the holy city of Jerusalem. And basically nobody paid attention to his warnings. Nobody responded to his pleas for repentance. And it ended up leading to the final destruction, not just of the city, but of God's own temple and the carting off of most of the people of God into exile. From that vantage point, Jeremiah, of all people, is in a position to revisit and re-examine this idea of the knowledge of God. And that is our theme this morning, re-examining the knowledge of God. I'd like to approach this by asking three questions. First of all, and eventually coming here to chapter 22, we're asking, what is the evidence of the knowledge of God? Or how would you know? What would be the proof? How would you know that you know God? And I want to remind you of what I was trying to emphasize last time, that although in this effort, in this pursuit to know God, although our devotional life is a big part of what God uses to bring us to a deeper knowledge of Himself, that is not all that there is to it. How would you know that the things you're learning in church, how would you know that the things that you are gleaning from your reading of Scripture, that they have actually been internalized, that you have actually experienced those things for yourself? Jeremiah discusses that. He answers that question in two different ways. There is a negative side to it. Here are some verses I'm going to read for you that get into the negative side. They say, here are ways you would know you don't truly know God. One verse says this, for my people are foolish, they know me not. All right, how do you know that? How would you explain that? He goes on to say, they are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. And I want to point out that there is a parallel there, that in many respects you could define knowing God as knowing good. In other words, of God's character, His good character actually being reflected in what you do in your life. Knowing God, in a very real sense, is about knowing good. It is knowing how to do good. And these people are assessed negatively in that verse. That was chapter 4 and verse 22. Let me read for you chapter 5 at the beginning. Jeremiah is wanting to check this out further. He is wanting to examine the people of God to see if anybody knows God. And verse 1 says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take notes. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth. And yet, here's what he finds. What's happening is they swear falsely where God is looking for truth. There's a lot of judgment that comes out as a result of that, but Jeremiah says, you know, maybe it's because these people are in the lower levels of the socioeconomic scale. They don't have a lot of opportunity. They don't have a lot of education. In fact, he says, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of Yahweh, the justice of our God. That is, practicing God's justice in the choices of their lives. And Jeremiah, his desire is, well, maybe if I go to the great people, the educated, the people in leadership, surely they will know God. And yet he says, they all alike had broken the yoke, they had burst the bonds. These people, by their throwing off of the bonds of the authority of God over them, were reflecting they didn't really know God. And one more passage, chapter 8 and verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of Yahweh, his laws. These animals, these beasts that you might look at and say they don't have very much sense or understanding, they follow the set patterns of quote-unquote nature as to how they ought to behave. My people, on the other hand, it's reflected in their not practicing my laws that they actually don't know me. So that's the negative side. A lack of a knowledge of God is reflected in a lack of following God's laws, or what we would just call disobedience. That brings us to a positive example here in chapter 22. This is a chapter that is denouncing the later kings of the people of Judah, not just for rebelling against the Lord generally, but for specifically doing that in the abuse of their positions, their materialism, their oppression of the poor in order to amass for themselves greater and greater wealth. In fact, if you look with me here in chapter 22 at verse 14, we're reading here about King Jehoiakim. And this was his attitude. During a time of such distress and suffering for the people, when they had it so bad already because of the political situation, here is how he responds. I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? So he's being rebuked for his materialism and his use of his position to get more and more for himself, even while everybody else was in such a desperate condition. And then verse 15 goes on to say this. Did not thy father eat and drink? So he was provided for. He lived the good life you would expect of a king. But at the same time, he did judgment and justice, and then it was well with him. Who was the father in view? This was somebody we know a lot better. His name was Josiah, one of the great high points in the history of Judah, one of the great reformer kings. And then it says in verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. He looked out for the destitute. He treated them fairly. He did what he could in his position to help those people out of their plight. Then it was well with them. And here is the thing I've been driving toward. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? I like how one version puts that. It says, he defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Now, that's a striking statement, because when you think about Josiah, you think about all his religious reforms. You think about his cleansing of the temple, the fact that he was devoting himself to worship God and not idols. And yet here, his knowledge of God is not defined in terms of his external worship, his good practices of worship. Knowing God is defined in terms of what? It is defined in terms of a social issue, in terms of his treatment of other people, in terms of how he viewed and how he responded to the needs of others in practice of the law that the Lord had laid out, particularly for the kings in the Old Testament. So here is a key way in which it is reflected that you know God. The verse doesn't say that you know God because of how many verses you've memorized, because of how long you spent in prayer this morning. It doesn't say you know that you know God because of how enthusiastically you sang songs yesterday. And those are vital exercises, and God uses those experiences to deepen our knowledge of Him. The reality is we can also be deceived by those kinds of things. And according to this passage, the test is not all of those things. It is whether your life has been changed as a result of those times of connection with God. It is a matter of whether your character and your choices are being conformed to the God that you know. And specifically in this verse, in how you treat those that in some way are in a position inferior to you. So here is a key test. Here is an indispensable evidence of the knowledge of God in our lives. I have a big book in my library. It's called The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. And it's written by a man who has put a lot of thought into this question. His name is John Frame. And I want to quote to you something that he says. The point is not that obedience and knowledge are synonymous terms, interchangeable in all contexts. They do differ. Knowledge designates the friendship between ourselves and God, and obedience designates our activity within that relation. But these two ideas are so inseparable from one another that often they can legitimately be used as synonyms, each describing the other from a particular perspective. To determine if someone knows God, we do not merely give him a written exam. We examine his life. Atheism in Scripture is a practical, not merely a theoretical position. Denying God is seen in the corruption of one's life. Similarly, the test of Christian faith or knowledge is a holy life. The ultimate reason for that is that God is the real, living, and true God. He is not an abstraction concerning whom we can only theorize, but one who is profoundly involved with each of our lives. I want to encourage you to think of the knowledge of God in terms of the degree to which your knowledge is actually shaping your conduct. And somebody might ask, why is that issue so important? Why should I care so much to know that I know God? What is at stake for me? And that brings me to our second question. We have talked, first of all, about what is the evidence of the knowledge of God. Now we're going to look at what is the result of all of this, or what comes out as a result. What is at stake? What difference it makes? At this point, we're going to go to the passage that is actually the theme verse for this year, which is in Jeremiah chapter 9. I invite you to turn there with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm sure many of us could quote those theme verses, 23 and 24. But actually, what they deal with, this idea of the knowledge of God, shows up earlier in the chapter as well. And it's along the same lines as I've been talking about. It's talking about the knowledge of God displayed in our lifestyle. So look at verse 3, for example, of Jeremiah chapter 9. It talks about these people. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me. Look as well at verse 6. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. And as a result of this lack of knowledge of God reflected in their corrupt lifestyles, a good bit of what follows is judgment. Devastating judgment. Look, for example, at verse 10. For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up. It's a pretty heavy, pretty depressing context here. And if we go all the way down to verse 22, we see this. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. I'm glad that was not chosen as our theme verse. This graphic picture of just dead bodies lying around as a result of the judgment. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we read the words of verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. There is a connection between those verses and what is going on in the earlier context. And it has everything to do with how we view this knowledge of God. When he speaks here of boasting in the knowledge of God, he's clearly not talking about a sinful arrogance or pride. Boasting in a good sense of being confident. And you say, in what way are you confident, or how does the knowledge of God relate to the confidence? Biblically, we could answer that question in more than one way. There's just the general, what do we call it, the existential sense of joy and peace of heart that we are in a right relationship with our Creator. I'm sure that that is a part of this. There might also be the idea that in contrast to the riches and the wealth and the might and so forth, we have found something of lasting, of permanent value that gives us a sense of confidence that my life is about something that really matters and I'm not wasting my time on this other stuff. Those are good ideas. Those are true, but that's not really what it's saying in this context. When he speaks here about boasting and being confident, he's talking about the ways in which these people, under circumstances of judgment, might try to protect themselves from the judgment. And so all of these things are coming on them in the wrath of God, and they think that perhaps by their wisdom they can free themselves from this. They think that perhaps by their physical might and military power they can protect themselves, and they're confident because of it. Or they think they can buy off the enemy, as sometimes they did, with all of their riches sort of insulating themselves from the consequences of their sin. And the Lord says, that is no source for confidence in a day like this. The only thing that will protect you, the only thing certain that you have to protect you and to be secure, is whether or not you know me, and particularly that your life is oriented to my character. That's why he goes on to say that I'm the Lord characterized by these things, that I delight in these things, and as you know me and you reflect the knowledge of me in your life, that shows we're in a genuine relationship, and therefore you will be okay in the end. You can have confidence that you will be protected because you know me. So would you say there's quite a bit at stake? I ask the question, what is the result of knowing God? And the answer is this: the result is confidence. It is security. It is the being assured that God is going to deliver you from his wrath. Pretty serious business. And it is so appropriate that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul should quote this verse when he is exulting in the gospel, and he's talking about our hope in Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written," Jeremiah chapter 9, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." It is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ that we are brought into this knowledge in the first place, that we are given the ability to internalize what we learn about God, that we are given the power to demonstrate that knowledge in our lives. And all of that is involved in the work of God that, because of Christ, assures us that we know him and will be protected. This result of confidence or security ultimately is based on Christ's own work to bring us into a knowledge of God. And that actually is the last point we want to come to. We're asking not just what is the result of the knowledge of God, but we're now getting into this other question: what is the source of the knowledge of God? Where does this all come from? How does it all happen? How does it all start? And I want you to turn with me to what is the very heart of the book of Jeremiah. That's in chapter 31. Both in terms of the structure of this book and the theme of this book, chapters 30 to 33 formed the very heart of it all. It's what's called the Book of Comfort. And at the heart of that is the promise of the new covenant in chapter 31, starting in verse 31. And at the heart of the new covenant is actually verse 34 at the end. I want to start at the end of the passage, because that statement at the end gives us the ultimate basis for all of the blessings of the new covenant. Notice it begins with the word for. It's giving the cause for it all. It's giving the reason why these other things can happen. Because I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Of course, that was fulfilled when Jesus, he sheds his blood, the blood of the new covenant, to ratify this and to make it possible that we might be able to enter into the blessing of this. And I want to stress that that is at the bottom of it. But notice that there are other dimensions of this. The source of the knowledge of God is the new covenant that God himself does for us through Christ. But notice the other dimensions of this when he speaks, starting at verse 31, about the new covenant. That verse 32, it is not according to the old covenant, because that old covenant the people broke. But, verse 33, this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I'll write it on their hearts and be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. You know, there's a sense in which, if you are a believer, according to this passage, we really shouldn't have to be telling each other, know the Lord. That's talking about the initiation of the knowledge. That if somebody is having to tell you, know the Lord, and basically what they mean by that is, you need to enter into a relationship with him. Well, that would mean you're not even at the starting point. You're not in the new covenant yet, because everybody in the new covenant, in the basic sense of being connected with God and having the capacity to know him in a deeper and deeper way, that is what the covenant is. That is the essence of it, is to unite you to God. And this is all a way of highlighting his own involvement as the initiator, the provider of it. The source of the knowledge of God is the new covenant. In terms of the New Testament's teaching on that, a lot of times we would refer to that as the new birth. That is what brings you into this basic knowledge of God, initiates this process, actually writes God's law on your heart. It gives you a love for the law of God. It gives you the power to obey the law of God. That's why the more you learn about him, the more you can practice his character, because that has been written inside of you in your inner man. And folks, if that is not your experience, if that is not what is going on in your heart, I want to urge you, as has been done so many times already this semester, you need to come to know the Lord through Christ in the new birth. And it may seem wearisome that that is repeated so often, even in a Christian school. I ran across this little story about George Whitefield, who apparently preached a great deal on those words of Christ in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And a lady asked him why he so often insisted on preaching on those words. And Whitefield simply replied, because, madam, you must. There is no other way to be reconciled with God, to be brought into this knowledge of God, if there is not the law of God on your heart and a growing obedience of it. Perhaps you need to consider those words, you must be born again. How can we wrap up our consideration this morning. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, what I just noted, that we all need to be sure that we know God in this basic sense of having been brought into a saving relationship with Him through Christ. Secondly, that when we think about knowing Him further, it ought to be in terms of actually practicing what we know. And please do not think that somehow that goes against the notion, the idea that salvation is by grace. In fact, let me give you one other statement from Frame. He says, "This emphasis does not contradict that knowledge is by grace. Knowledge and obedience are given to us simultaneously by God on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. Once they are given, God continues to give them in greater and greater fullness, but He uses means. He uses our obedience as a means of giving us knowledge and vice versa." So first of all, be sure that in the basic sense, you know God. Secondly, assess your knowledge of God in terms of practicing what you already know. And then thirdly, in keeping with the day that is being celebrated, let us not forget the original recipients of the new covenant. That even though these things are applied to us as Gentiles, God has a plan for His people Israel. And we have to have a passion that they might know Him in this sense. In fact, I'd like to end by taking just a moment of silence to remember the people of Israel and to close with a word of prayer for them and for us. Father, Jesus said that this is life eternal, to know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I pray for anyone here who does not yet know You through Christ, that You would give them the new birth. I pray for the rest of us who know Christ, that we might grow in our knowledge of You, particularly by obeying what we already know. And Lord, today our hearts do go out to the people of Israel. And we're not thinking primarily in terms of the modern state of Israel. We're thinking in terms of the new covenant and the day when King Jesus will come back and they will look on Him whom they have pierced. And they will turn to Him in a day and they will know God through Him. We pray that You would come back, Lord Jesus. Amen.